Happy Sabbath to you all, brethren. I really appreciated that first message. And one thing I learned that perhaps he wasn't trying to bring out is that we really need to pay attention to every word that's being said. And in one section where he was speaking, he was talking about how he was dressed improperly, and I was distracted just for 1 or 2 seconds, and the next thing that I heard, he said, and Fox News was out there recording the whole thing. But I think he's referring to the road rage that they were, and not him. So pay attention, listen to everything, because you don't want to miss something. It could go bad places. My brother, my message today came about in kind of a little strange way. You know, the Bible is kind of a coded book. We know that. And by just picking up on a couple points of truth and adding a little bit to it, connecting the dots to other truths, we can come up sometime with some new things that we haven't picked out before. So today, we're going to be looking at the parables between Saul, the New Testament Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, and other figures like Jeremiah, Jonah, Moses, and others. I had not tied these men together before in this way before I started putting this message together. But they bring out lessons that pertain to us directly. A title for this is called Saul's High Noon Showdown. To get the Old Testament tie-in, turn back to the book of Jeremiah. Here's where we tie Jeremiah and the New Testament Saul or Paul together. Jeremiah 1, starting in verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. So even before Jeremiah was born, God had a hand in his life in bringing him about. He was selected beforehand to be a special emissary for God. Moses, John the Baptist, Cyrus, other people like that also have that special calling. And I just learned recently that God had also chosen Saul, who later became Paul, in the same way. Let's turn to the book of Galatians to see that. Saul indeed was one of those set apart for a special calling. Galatians chapter 1. And we're going to start in verse 13 here. Galatians 1, 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceeding zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So here we see that Paul was a persecutor of the true church, a zealous zealot for the anti-Christian cause. Verse 15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So even before birth, God had Saul and a plan for him. He didn't know it at the time, obviously, but there it was. Barnes' commentary had this to say about that, on that verse. That is he, and I quote, "That is, who destined me, or who proposed from my very birth, that I should be a preacher and an apostle." The meaning is that God had, in his secret purposes, set him apart to be an apostle. It does not mean that he had actually called him in his infancy to do the work, for this was not so, but that he designed him to be an important instrument in his hands in spreading the true religion. End quote. And that work that he was set apart to do is verse 16, to reveal Jesus Christ through his actions, through his preaching, through his ministry. His mission was to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, he grew up as carnal, as an armadillo, but he changed later on, and that's what we're going to be talking about today. A significant point that we can take out of this is that our past, prior to calling, prior to conversion, is really irrelevant. God can use any person in spite of what their past is. Saul had one of the worst. He was crucifying and persecuting Christians. The worst thing to do. But our calling supersedes all previous events. Whatever exercises and life experiences we've had before calling can be used in some way because we have that experience to rely and draw on in our latter years. Knowing the truth after living the wrong way can set it in our heart not to repeat the mistakes of the past. Like Mr. Keith was saying, write it on your heart. Study those commandments weekly. But it's still a battle that we fight. We have human nature, and it is a continual battle. Now, this conversion story about Saul becoming the Apostle Paul reveals an important part and shows how God actually works with people to accomplish his goals. Now, in Acts, Paul relates his experiences 3 separate times, just in the book of Acts. Some of them contain other information that the others don't, and we'll cover some of those. There are various interests there. But there's things that we need to understand. Let's turn to Acts 21 to start with. Acts chapter 21. This is not the first, but one of the accounts here. Some good background. This is where Saul or Paul had gotten himself into some hot water. He did some quick thinking to get out of it, but the Jews of Asia in that area were enemies to Paul. They knew what he was teaching, didn't like it, and they were out to get him. They were stirring the people up against Paul. But for time's sake, I'll jump through this story a little bit. I think we know it for the most part. Acts 21, let's start in verse 28. Acts 21, verse 28. He is crying out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. And further, brought Greeks also into the temple and has polluted this holy place." Verse 29. "For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." Now this man being an Ephesian, he was a Gentile. And bringing one of him into the temple would have been a big no-no. That actually was a death sentence right there if you did that. But they supposed that he had, and Paul had not. Verse 30. "And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul, drew him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." They wanted to keep him out of there. "They were ready to kill Paul." You couldn't do that within the temple, so they shut the doors and got him out of there. Verse 37. Then, as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" The commander replied, "Can you speak Greek?" Obviously, Greek was the captain's language, and it being a more refined language showed a higher education than the general populace. So he is granted permission, and he starts talking to the people in chapter 22 and verse 1. "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. So Paul was able and knew how to play the odds in his favor here, because Hebrews was a more common language. Many more people would understand Hebrew than they would the Greek. Verse 3, 22, verse 3. "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, and brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God as you all are today." And Mr. Kelly once mentioned that he was butting up to them. He says, "Hey, I'm just like you. I know where you're coming from. I know what you're thinking. But hear me out too as well." He's relating to them on their own terms. Verse 4. "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prisons both men and women. As also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened," verse 6, "as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around about me." So here was Saul's high noon showdown. When there is a showdown, one wins, the other loses. And we know who won this one. Verse 7. "I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Eternal said to me, 'Arise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do.'" That shows that they were already appointed ahead of time. "And since I could not see the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus." So Saul was actually blinded evidently by this light, and that blinded lasted for 3 days. I'll touch on that subject a little bit later. What we need to keep in mind and understand at this point is that if this event happened at least 1 and perhaps even 2 years after the crucifixion. A good amount of time, 1 to 2 years, 32 or 33 AD, this is when this happened. Here's a second count. Turn ahead to chapter 26, still in Acts. Acts 26, starting in verse 12. "While thus occupied," I'm just breaking into the story because we've already heard the first part of it. "I was, as I journeyed to Damascus, with authority and with commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" This kicking against the goads is not in the first account, but it is in the next two, and for good reason. The next account, or the third account, is in Acts 9. If you turn back to that one, again, I'll break into the story because we've heard the first part of it. Acts 9, starting in verse 5. "And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Now, this phrase needs to be understood. When a farmer or a wagoner carries writer, his writing. He has a long goad sometimes to goad the animal on. If he wants that ox to move, he has a long, sharp pole that he goads the animal with to make it move. Get going. Similar to the spurs on a cowboy boot. It urges the animal on. It irritates it. So they move. But in the process of that, it hurts a little bit, and sometimes the animal rebels. It kicks back. I don't like this. And it kicks at the goad. That's what is being said here. Christ said it was hard for him to be kicking back. Applying this analogy to this account shows that Christ had been prodding or goading Saul for some time to turn around. 1 to 2 years, probably. He wanted him to cooperate, but evidently he'd been resisting, and instead of cooperating, he was persecuting the very church he was called to serve. Christ was telling me it was hard for him to resist because he was resisting God himself. You know, remember in Galatians 1 where Saul had been previously set aside, sanctified for a job to do later on? Well, now is the time. God wanted Saul to turn around. He'd probably been working with him for some time, but instead he was rebelling. The point is that when somebody is not responding to his calling, Christ has to put more pressure on him to get him to turn around. That's the lesson here. Here we start seeing the parallel between Jonah and Paul. You remember the Stoner story where Jonah was given a commission to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was the Assyrian people, brutal. Jonah knew it and didn't want to go there. But God said, Jonah, you're going to Nineveh. But Jonah had a choice, and he chose poorly. Let's actually turn back to Jonah. A good story there. Jonah 1. I'm going to start in verse 15. I think you know the story here. So they took Jonah up. God had brought a severe storm on the ship that Jonah was, and he's trying to flee. So they took up Jonah. They cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased then from its raging. Then the men feared the Eternal exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Eternal and made vows. So Jonah had tried to flee on a ship. The storm had come up. The people were wondering why, and Jonah confessed. It's because of me. I was running away from God. Okay, Jonah, you're going overboard. Verse 17. Now the Eternal had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jonah learned the hard way, and like Saul would later learn, it's futile to resist the efforts of God. Instead of being a fish for 3 days, Saul was blinded for 3 days. Go back to Acts 9, if you would please. Pick up the story again there. Acts 9. Picking up again in verse 6. So he, that would be Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. Some say he could see no man. Well, he didn't see anything. He was blind. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate or drank. Being blind, fasting, He had things to think about. God gave him 3 days to reconsider what he was doing. And this whole story is a lesson for us as well. If we resist the efforts of the Spirit, when God is guiding us and correcting us to do something, and we don't do it, Christ just might have to come up with more stringent tactics, persuasion techniques to get the job done. That scenario was repeated many times in the Old Testament. God warned them and sent prophets, famines. He did that for so long, he got sick of it. When they didn't listen then, he put them into captivity. When God gives us a job to do, we should be about doing it. The Saul of the Old Testament met his high noon. You remember the story of the Old Testament Saul, making offerings and everything else when he was supposed to and didn't wait as he was told to do. He met his high noon and he was replaced. But he had not been pre-selected like the Apostle Paul had. He was only appointed at that time because the people asked for a king. And he was head and shoulders above everybody. That's why he cut it. But he was replaced by David. It was over for him. The lesson, of course, for us, the sooner we get in line, the better, less more drastic measures come. We, as Saul, also have a choice to do, to not to do. Once called, there is no turning back. I'll just quote Luke 9:62. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom. There is no turning back. That's what Lot's wife did. She looked back. Salty story for us there. God has committed himself to us, and that's what he expects back. But he will work to the very end and bring our high noon if we deserve it. Goads are meant to prod animals, to get them moving, to change, to pay attention. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes, if you would please. Rather than goads today, God prefers to use words. Ecclesiastes Chapter 12. And I'm going to read this in 3 different translations to get the full effect of it. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 11. Here's the New King James Version. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. Now, in this verse, the word shepherd here is capitalized, and rightly so. It's referring to Jesus Christ, the Word of God, as a source of truth that the scholars are using. The King James Version says this: the words of the wise are as goads and as nails firmly fixed by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. The Living Bible puts it this way: the wise man's words are like goads that stir to action. They nail down important truths. Students are wise to master what their teachers tell them. Words, but they're goads. What God says should spur us on, make us change, make us do the things that God wants us to do. Let's turn to Isaiah. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, this section of Scripture here, the timeline would be right before the tribulation at the end times. chapters 54 and 56 are actually talking about the millennium. Now, we've been here probably 100 times before, but it bears repeating. Starting at Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he was near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You know, at times it might seem hard to think that God is going to forgive us, that our sins are so bad that it can't happen. But consider, those are our thoughts. And verse 8, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, the New Testament Saul thought he was doing the right thing. It was the right way for him, what he thought. It just kind of shows just how deceived the human mind can be when it comes to spiritual truth. Verse 10. As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Jonah and Saul both learned this lesson the hard way. What God says, that's going to be. It's God that's saying it, God that's doing it, period. Don't kick. Actually, we need to be a little bit attuned to world news and history and the actual situation that this nation is in. A little bit of urgency on our part. Let's turn to the book of Amos. Joel, Amos, Obadiah. So we're going to Amos, chapter 8. Amos 8, and starting in verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing of the words of the Eternal. Verse 12, they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Eternal, but shall not find it. The words in this book are eternal. They will never pass away. But notice, it is the hearing of these words that will cease. There's coming time when there will be no witness. Television isn't proclaiming it. The work is kaput. We have a limited amount of time. There won't be this witness that's going out for people here. And when that happens, it's going to be too late to gain God's favor at that time and then avoid tribulation. Too late. Many are being told now what's coming. Most will not heed until they see the disaster staring them in the face. That's what it's going to take for them to wake up. A great multitude will repent, but only after they've been in the tribulation for a while. They're not going to escape. When it hits them, then they will turn around. Revelation 7:14 recounts that fact for reference. It wasn't too long ago when Mr. Kelly mentioned that it was comforting and good, reminding us that God is always in absolute control. And He is. He will show us what's coming. He will help us prepare for it. And we as God people will know what's coming before it happens. Just quoting Amos 3:7, surely Eternal knows, surely the Lord God will do nothing unless He reveals His secrets to His servants, the prophets. We don't have to worry about that. Before it happens, we'll know and be able to prepare. But we need to be preparing now and not wait until the last minute. I'd like to quote Jim Tuck's words in one of his prophecy for today's message. Here it is, quoting, Jesus Christ's words in Matthew 24 are coming alive more and more to us as we grow nearer to the end of this age. Paul's words also warn us in 2 Timothy 3:1 of the time ahead of when he wrote, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. We are told in Luke 21:36 to pray always that we may be accounted worthy to escape all the difficult times Christ prophesied would come and to stand before the end, before the Son of Man. End quote. You know, we know enough already about prophecy to be what they're looking for. There's some signs on the wall already, folks. But if we are resisting the goads, if we are resisting the sayings and the promptings of the Holy Spirit, we just might not get the message right. Something might be missing. If that happens, we will be forcing God's hand to perhaps bring our own high noon event to get us to turn around. In putting this message together, a little bit funny, but here's a phrase I come up with. If we persist to resist, God will insist that we desist to resist. In other words, don't resist. You know, the Old Testament and the New Testament examples were meant for our learning. And we have a merciful God who will prod, who will goad, who will tell us ahead of time, mercifully and graciously, what's coming and what we need to do to prepare and change if need be. The fact that He is pointing out something that we need to change verifies the fact that it can and should be changed. So it's futile to kick back at the goad. We can't resist God. We just need to be awake, settle it in our minds that we're going to change, make a conscious decision about that. I've done that lately, and seek the help we need from God to change. He's there for us. Each of us, I do not doubt that in our past histories, in our early lives perhaps even, God has called us, set us aside, we didn't even know it. I still don't know exactly when. I was kind of blurry. But we have each been given talents. He selected us for a purpose and is going to use those talents, those experiences that we've come up with. And God watches over everybody, every one of us. He'd been watching and goading Paul for 2 years, up to 2 years. Didn't help him to resist or kick back at the goads. God may have been working with some of us from an early age to fulfill certain needs in the church. Very possible. Just because we don't know about it doesn't mean it couldn't be. We don't always know. God works in mysterious ways sometimes to get the job done. But as it says, His will be done. You know, Saul's resistance caused him to meet his high noon event. It worked. It got him turned around. If you've read the Harbinger, they had their high noon event. They didn't turn. They kicked back. We will build higher and better, they said. Didn't work. they came tumbling down big time. America's being told now about that event and what's going on. The message is out there. Our leaders have heard it. They're kicking back. I don't see any changes. Just the other way around. America's high noon showdown is coming, but I fear that this showdown is going to turn into a Waterloo event instead of just a high noon event. One wins, one loses. Urgency is needed on our part. We have a choice as to whether we will need this high noon event or not. God will work with us and be merciful and patient and do it in the least traumatic way. And He will do it if needed. It's our choice if we can learn, if we can yield ourselves, obey as been told before. Submitting ourselves to God beforehand is the best way to avoid any high noon event. It need not happen. But beforehand, if we see it, we can change. If not, there will be a high noon event. But we can avoid it. We can yield. We can submit. We can change ahead of time. Work with God and don't kick back. And that will be a win-win situation then.